Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Judges chapter 21. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verses 2 and 3. Judges 21, verses 2 and 3. And the people came to the house of God, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices, and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, the book of Judges is a book full of warfare. The Israelites are warring against the Canaanites. The Canaanites warring against the Israelites. And when the Israelites were obeying the Lord and driving out the heathen, then the Lord was with them. He was guiding them. He was directing them, as he did in the chapter that we read. When Israel arose, went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. You see, that's a wonderful thing when the Lord is near and guiding his people. And that is what they want. These are the sweetest times of their life, when the Lord is speaking to them through the word and giving them guidance and showing that he is present with them. And as long as the Israelites were fighting, they enjoyed the Lord's presence. They enjoyed his guidance. They saw his power manifested in marvelous ways. And they saw the Lord, and they experienced the Lord's help again and again in enabling them to triumph over their enemies. And so their battling times were their best times. But then, as we know, there were times when they wanted to take their ease. And instead of driving out the Canaanites, they began to tolerate them. They would just put them under tribute. And they were content to have them restrained. They no longer thought it necessary to destroy them. Restraining them was enough. But things went from bad to worse when they did that. The Lord was no longer near to them. The Lord was no longer speaking to them when they did that. And what's worse is they began to tolerate the wickedness of these Canaanites who were living among them. The Canaanites did not reform. By and large, they did not adopt the true religion. They retained their gods and all the wicked practices associated with worshiping their gods. And the children of Israel became accustomed to the wickedness in their land. They got used to it. And then they began to mingle with the heathen, as we learn from the Psalms. And when they began to mingle with the heathen in the land, they learned of them their ways. And then they became in bondage to the Canaanites. Canaanites rising up and holding them captive, or sometimes it was the Philistines. But in any case, their toleration of the wicked and their wicked practices led them to come into bondage to the heathen. And then they were crying out in their misery to God. And this is a theme that we see repeated again and again. So their resting times, we might say, were their worst times spiritually. Their battling times were their best times spiritually. And you see the application to the child of God in his fight against sin. With the Israelites, they were either destroying the Canaanites or the Canaanites were destroying them. And so it is with sin in the believer. He is either killing sin or sin is killing him. And when he is fighting against sin, oh, what self-denial it causes. There's the anxiety and stress. and aversion of the flesh to spiritual warfare. This is something the believer detects in him all the time. And there are times when a voice whispers in his ear, "You have fought enough, you've won enough battles, and now you can take your ease in your fight against sin." And when the believer listens to that wicked suggestion, that is when the Lord is no longer near. The Lord is not speaking to him as before. When he's begun to tolerate sin in his members, he's content to have sin restrained. As long as it's not broken out into the open, he's content to let it sleep in his heart. And as soon as he becomes content to let it sleep in his heart, the Lord withdraws from his soul, as it were. And the Lord is no longer speaking to him as before and enabling him to triumph in spiritual warfare as before. And you might say his resting times or his times of ease lead to his worst times spiritually. So we see that really the book of Judges is full of Christian experience. We might say it is Christian experience illustrated. And the book of Judges has often attracted criticism from those who have a problem with God and his ways. They object to the violence of the book. And the leading reason why they object to the violence is simply because they reject the simple doctrine that the wages of sin is death. And it is the Lord's right to carry out that sentence of death in the way that he pleases. He is just in punishing sin with death. And sometimes he carries out that sentence through natural causes. Sometimes he carries it out through natural disasters, sometimes through disease, sometimes through war. But in all the whatever instruments he chooses, he is acting righteously, carrying out his judgment against sin. We must never forget that the God in the book of Judges is the same God that flooded the world and destroyed men, women, and children, and beasts, and everything that breathed. And he was righteous in doing so. And who are we to reply against God? So the Lord, on this single occasion, or in this particular era, chose a particular people to carry out his righteous sentence against sin. He chose the Israelites to carry out that sentence of divine justice that the wages of sin is death. And the Israelites then seem to us to be cruel. Ultimately, the Lord's hand was in it. We must not forget the barbaric age in which the Israelites lived. These slaughters were commonplace. People thought nothing of it in those days. In the book of Acts, you read about the Roman soldiers on the ship taking Paul to Rome. And they were counseling the centurion to kill the prisoners, all of them. All these prisoners on the ship, some of whom had not even been convicted yet. Just kill them all. And today, if such a thing happened, there would be a worldwide outcry. But back then, in the days of the Romans, there was nothing thought of. Just to kill all the prisoners rather than let them escape. And we lament the wickedness of our own day, but when we compare our own day with days in the past and generations in the past, in some ways we are thankful for the day in which we live. You see, it's the Lord's way of, it's the Lord's plan to gradually undo the effects of the fall. And he is gradually working, carrying out his eternal purpose, and slowly but surely he is undoing the effects of the fall, until one day the knowledge of his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the nations will not learn war anymore. God, of course, is not obligated to heal the effects of the fall in one day. He is not obligated to heal any of the effects of the fall. He is righteous and merciful in gradually undoing the effects of the fall. Now, all that said, we must come back to this account. The children of Israel here are showing two very necessary marks of grace in the believer. They are showing a commendable hatred of sin. They are showing their likeness to Christ, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And that is one mark we see in them. And another mark we see is that they have a beautiful love for those who had committed dreadful sin. They are weeping and lamenting, and they are pouring out their souls to God and saying, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, before we look at these two marks, we would like to consider in the first place a few things about the sin that had infected the Benjamites. And then, secondly, we will consider the Israelites' hatred of this sin and their determination to root it out of Israel. And then, thirdly, we would like to consider their love for those who had sinned. Their love for those who had sinned. These three things then, the sin, and secondly, the Israelites' hatred of this sin, and thirdly, their love for those who had committed this sin. Now let us look firstly then at the sin. It is a very dark sin, and we do not need to go into the details. The Benjamites were guilty of protecting those who had committed a very cruel act, abusing a man's wife to death. And this was after they had been barely dissuaded from abusing the man himself. And it is utterly shocking to read the account of their wickedness. And the fact that this happened in Israel. And in fact, when we read it, we cannot help but be reminded of its similarity with the sin of the men of Sodom, when those two men who were angels visited Lot's house, and they surrounded the house. And the men of Gibeah did almost the same thing. They surrounded the house of the man who had gone into the house of an old man, and they were demanding that the guests be brought out. And it is shockingly similar to the wickedness of the men of Sodom. And the most shocking thing of all was this was not happening not in Sodom, but in Israel. And the Benjamites were protecting these wicked men, shielding them from punishment. And this was all happening in Israel. You know that God redeemed the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, and he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're told that one reason that he brought them into this land was so that they would observe his statutes. In Psalm 105, we read, And unto them the pleasant lands he of the heathen gave, that of the people's labor they inheritance might have, that they his statutes might observe according to his word, and that they might his laws obey, give praise unto the Lord. Now this was the reason then that he brought them into Canaan, so that they might observe his statutes and obey his laws. And the very opposite has occurred. This highly favored people, more highly favored than all the nations of the earth, was guilty of a sin that was as bad as the sin of the men of Sodom. We read in another psalm, "To any nation, never he such knowledge did afford." These were the most highly favored and privileged people on the face of the earth. They had more light from heaven given to them than any other nation on the earth. They were exalted to heaven, as it were, with their privileges. "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth," the Lord said. And the Lord did not set his love upon them because they were great in number, because they were the fewest of all people. The Lord had poured out more of his love and more of his favor upon them than any other nation. And they had so much more knowledge of right and wrong than any other nation. And here they were falling as low, at least some of them falling as low as Sodom. How could such a thing happen in Israel? That was the great question on every Israelite's mind. And we learn from this the dreadful power of sin, how it can burst through any restraint that is laid upon it. It can go against the clearest light, such as the wickedness and the power and the prevalency of sin. A human nature, whether it's in the world or whether it's in the church, is still essentially the same. Let us never forget that. It may be much restrained through a good upbringing, but at its core, it is exactly the same as it is found in the world, among the sons of men in the world. In other words, the heart of people in the world and the heart of people in the church is no different. It is exactly the same. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is the plain teaching of Scripture, and that is the plain lesson of these chapters. And the dreadful power of sin, it ought to make us fear and tremble to the depth of our being when we see such iniquity prevailing in the land of Israel. Now, no doubt this sin did not develop overnight. No doubt it began by degrees, as it is with all sin. As John Owen says, every sin tends towards total apostasy from God. That is what is in the tendency of sin. Every sin, it tends towards total apostasy from God. And that is why the godly person trembles at the word of God when he sees the word exposing and bringing out the nature of sin, and he sees it in himself, a tendency towards total apostasy from God, that aversion that I feel in my heart when I go to the throne of grace to pray. If I leave it alone, if I let it develop, it will turn into total apostasy from God. And likely one way it developed was, as we said already, the children of Israel making peace with the wicked Canaanites in the land, putting them under tribute, tolerating them. And so sin became tolerated in Israel. The idolatry and all the wickedness associated with their idolatrous rites became tolerated. They became, no doubt they did not participate at all in the sins of the Canaanites at first. They just simply tolerated their presence. But as time went on, they got used to hearing about the wickedness in Canaan. They lost the, the former abhorrence they had when they first heard of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It became common news. It didn't shock them anymore. Their consciences became dulled, and their eyes became used to the wickedness that they were witnessing. And then they began to just ponder it in their thoughts. Perhaps they became curious. Let us look into the religion and the practices of the heathen, just out of curiosity. Let us see what they believe. Let us see what they do. And instead of abhorring it and hating it, they began to tolerate it and study it. And as time went on then, they began to mingle with them. They no longer kept their distance from them, but they began to mingle with them. And we see the solemn application to ourselves. So much wickedness around us, we become accustomed to it. We begin to listen to the gossip of the world around us. We begin to look at the things that they look at. We begin to think about the things that occupy their thoughts, things that we perhaps abhorred at first. And gradually we begin to talk perhaps about them, or to talk with ourselves about the wicked things in the world. And we begin to imagine these things, and it goes from bad to worse in our souls. And this was likely the process by which this dreadful sin came to pass within the covenant people of Israel. And there was no accountability either. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that again was another reason for the development of this sin among them. Well then, that is a little of the sin. We do not need to say anything more about it. It illustrates plainly enough the infectious nature of sin, the progressive nature of sin. And it is a clear enough reminder that we must war against the very seeds of sin in our members, and never make peace with the least of them. Now, let us consider secondly then a few things about the Israelites' hatred of this sin. Their hatred of this sin. We get a sense of their abhorrence of it in chapter 19, verse 30. Where we read, "And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds." And we see in the following verse one blessed effect that the news of this wicked deed had upon them. No doubt they were all questioning with themselves as they went up to Mizpah, how could such a thing develop among us? How is it that we've fallen this low as a people? And how is this going to work out for anyone's good? You see, the Lord is already overruling evil with good. He's allowed this dreadful sin to break out. And what happens? All the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. The sin that broke out among them had the effect of drawing them to Mizpah, where the Lord was, where the sacrifices were offered up, where Christ was set forth in these sacrifices. It had the effect of drawing them to the Lord, drawing them to Christ, drawing them to seek Christ. Now we can apply this on a personal level in the believer's experience. He is chastised for his unwatchfulness over his own heart. When he tolerates sin in himself and he lets it develop, he lets it go unmortified, and then the Lord to chastise him, lets sin break out in a more open way. And when this happens, he's asking himself, how did this come to pass? How is it that I've fallen so low? His sleeping conscience is awakened. That's what you see happening here. The sleeping conscience of a nation has been awakened. A whole nation's conscience has been awakened. All the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. The wickedness, the awfulness of the deed had the effect of rousing up the consciences of everyone in Israel. And this was one way by which the Lord was bringing good, or overruling evil with good. Some were saying, how is this ever going to work out for the good of any of us? But just the opposite was already happening. They're all gathering together as one man. And they're all gathering unto the Lord. They're all gathering unto the place where Christ was set forth. So it is in the believer's experience when he stumbles. When he lashes out in anger at someone. How did I come to do this? How did I come to lose my self-control so badly? What led to this? How is it that I've fallen so low? The result is he goes to Christ about it. That's what the believer does when sin prevails in him, when iniquities prevail against him, when he is allowed to fall foully. The Lord is humbling him, showing him his need of Christ in a clear way. He is brought to seek the Lord with purpose of heart. We read that all of Israel was determined to root out this sin. A very, very strong resolve was formed. It was all hands on deck. Everyone must put forth their utmost energy to root out this evil. We read in the following chapter, chapter 21, that they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. No man may say, well, Israel does not need me in this effort to root out this awful sin. The leaders of Israel did not say, well, we've got enough people to deal with this problem. No, everyone must sum up all their energies to root out this awful deed. And this is another way in which the Lord is overruling evil with good. He is rousing everyone. So it is on a personal level with the believer. There are times and seasons when the Lord gives him such a glimpse of the depravity of his own heart that he says, I must rouse up all my energies and all my resolve to declare all-out war against sin in all its shapes and forms and fashions. None of my energies must go unused in this battle against sin in my own heart. They have all come together. They are determined not to stop fighting until the sin is rooted out. In verse 8 of chapter 20, "And all the people arose as one man, saying, We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah, that we will go up by lot against it." We will not go home until it is fully, thoroughly dealt with. And that is the resolve that the believer must form against sin. I will, as it were, not rest at all until sin is rooted out of my soul, and that, of course, takes place at death. The fight is not over when youth is over. As an old Christian said to a young Christian, Satan has bait for every age. He has bait, that is, he has temptations for every stage of life. And he knows what attracts the flesh in each stage of life. He knows what appeals to our corruptions at each stage we are at in life. And so the believer, if at last, when he comes to see this, says, I must form the resolve to war against sin and not stop warring until it is entirely rooted out of my soul. Well, then we see the very great hatred they have of this sin, and it is a mark of grace. It is a command of God. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You must hate it. You must detest it. You must be like your master, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And the believer that will then be praying, set a watch to my lips, and my heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor. Do not let my heart be inclined in the least degree to any of the evils that I should abhor. Is this your desire? Is this your prayer? If you're a child of God, you're not satisfied with an outward conformity to the law of God. You're not satisfied that you have a reputation for being a good person. You're not, even if you had a reputation for being godly, and all the Lord's people thought you were a godly, holy person, you wouldn't be satisfied with that unless you abhorred evil in your heart. And the child of God will be alarmed with himself when he finds his heart inclining, though his outward life may be impeccable. But when he finds his heart inclining towards the ills he should abhor, he is alarmed. He's alarmed. And the child of God might say, oh, I remember I used to be like that. But I fear I'm not like that now. But you're hearing this, and you're saying in your soul, that, yes, that is right. That is how I ought to be. And I must seek the Lord tonight to feel like that. To be alarmed when I find my soul inclining towards any evil in the least degree. Now, the Israelites began to fight against the tribe of Benjamin, and they encountered fierce resistance. The men of Israel outnumbered the tribe of Benjamin. 400,000. Perhaps they didn't all fight. But there were 400,000 men, and there were only 26,000 men of Benjamin that drew sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah. They may have thought at first, we're going to make short work of this problem. We vastly outnumber the Benjamites. One battle and it will all be over. The problem will be dealt with for good. We are all united as one man. We all have a determination not to go home until it's thoroughly dealt with. And we vastly outnumber the men of Benjamin. We will surely prevail. But they went out to battle, and they discovered fierce resistance. The Benjamites were far stronger than they had ever imagined. And the Benjamites went out and slew and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Now again, we see here an illustration of the believer's battle against sin. And he might say, well, I'm fighting against a small sin. And there's all these reasons in my mind why this sin is foolish and harmful and hurtful. I feel my whole soul detesting this sin. I shall surely prevail in fighting against it. And he goes out, as it were, to the battle. And the sin within him is he finds as strong as these Benjamites. He finds himself overpowered by what he thought was a small sin, a small corruption. The world might call it a bad habit. And it's within him. That's what makes it so grievous. This is what made the battle so grievous to the Israelites. They were battling against their flesh and blood. It was an internal warfare. It was their own flesh. It took such self-denial to fight against their own flesh, which had corrupted his way. It was such a personal thing. And that's how the believer finds the battle against sin. It's such a personal thing. Fighting against himself. And he finds himself overpowered by sin. And not once, but twice, perhaps many times, the Israelites were not overpowered only once. They were overpowered twice by the Benjamites. How deeply humbling it was for the Israelites, beaten so badly 2 days in a row by the Benjamites. The second day, Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Valiant men in Israel. Homes all throughout Israel filled with weeping and mourning as the tidings came to their homes. Perhaps 40,000 homes in mourning. And you see how deeply humbled they are in verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now here we have an illustration of what the believer does in his battle against sin. And it's something that sets apart his battle against sin from, say, the hypocrite or the world and their battle, so to speak, against sin. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone struggles with certain vices. And they tell them, I should not do that. And they, of course, have selfish reasons for throwing off a sinful habit. It's not because of a heart hatred of sin. It's not an all-out war against sin. But here's the difference. The children of Israel went up to the house of God. They went back to the Lord. Though they were deeply humbled by their defeat, they went back to Him. That was the only thing they could do. And have you not found that, child of God, when iniquity prevails against you again, and you're ashamed and you feel you cannot hold up your face to the Lord, because shame covers your face for your fall, for your failure to overcome sin? But what else can you do? You have to go back to Christ. And it doesn't matter how often you fall down and you are overpowered by sin. You have to go back to Him. There are times when you're tempted to remain at a distance from Him. You're so ashamed. How can I show my face to the Lord at His throne, at the throne of grace? And perhaps you do stay away for a period of time. You stay away from Christ. You try to you try, as it were, the covenant of works. You go to your own efforts to improve yourself before you go back to the Lord at the throne of grace. And it doesn't work. You fall worse. And you say again to yourself, there's nothing I can do but go as I am. And all my shame and all my guilt to the Savior whom I have dishonored. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Christ, as we know, was set forth in these burnt offerings and peace offerings. They were looking to Christ ultimately. That was the only hope of them getting out of this awful trouble and winning the victory over the Benjamites. It was through Christ. The only way they could root out this awful sin was through Christ enabling them. And when they went back to the Lord, eventually the Lord assured them, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Eventually the Lord assured them that they would be victorious. And that is what the Lord will seal upon your heart. If you keep going back to Him about your sins, He will seal His truth upon your heart. The truth in His word, which says, this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. He assures you again and again in His word that you shall prevail. The just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. You shall rise up. You shall get the victory over the sin that is humbling you so much and filling your soul with shame. The Lord assures you of that. Victory is yours. Christ has gotten the victory. Well, then they succeed then in triumphing over the Benjamites and thus show their hatred of sin. But let us come to the third and last thing, their love for those who had committed the sin. Their love for those who had committed the sin. Chapter 21, verse 2, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Well, we cannot help but marvel and shake our head in wonder at the love and the compassion they have for Benjamin. A Benjamin which had shielded these wicked men from justice. A Benjamin which had slain 40,000 men and filled homes all throughout Israel with mourning. There was pain and anguish all throughout the tribes of Israel, and it was all caused by Benjamin. So much stress, anxiety, pain, sweat, and tears Benjamin had caused. And they're finally victorious, but none of them are rejoicing. None of them are triumphing. They're all weeping. And they're weeping at the house of God. That's what we have to do with our sorrows. We have to go to the house of God. We have to pour out our hearts there at the house of God. You'll get no relief anywhere else but in the God of all comfort. There's nowhere else you can go with your sorrows but to the God of all consolation, to the one that wept at the grave of Lazarus, the merciful and sympathetic and faithful high priest. Where else can you go with your sorrows but to him? And they're saying, why should there be today one tribe lacking? Just one tribe. A tribe that's caused us such grief and sorrow. We could understand on a human level if they said, well, we have 11 tribes still. We just let this one tribe go. After all that they've done, let's just let them go. Let them go extinct. Let us cast them out of our hearts. No, they're saying, why should there be today one tribe lacking? And they're forming this resolve. Verse 17, they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. There must be. We must find a way to preserve our brother Benjamin. We must find a way to restore him to his former honor among the tribes of Israel. We must. And you see then the genuine love in their sorrow. And the believer at times is questioning whether he has any love to Christ or any love to the brethren. When he gets a glimpse of his own heart, which is, as Paul said, hateful and hating one another. Oh, where's the love? When he reads about love in the Bible, when he reads about charity in 1 Corinthians, oh, where's the love? Where is it in my soul? If I had that love, I would know that I'm passed from death to life. Well, sometimes love is revealed by sorrow. And you see their love for Benjamin in their sorrow. And it's the same with our love to Christ. You're saying, is there any love in my heart at all for Christ? And the way you find out that you love Christ is when you think about parting ways with Christ forever. And the thought of parting ways with Christ forever fills your heart with sorrow. And that's how you know that you love him. It would be hard to part ways with a dear father, a dear mother, a brother, a wife. But to part, that would be hard enough. But to part ways with Christ, the altogether lovely one, to part ways with the Savior of the world, prophet, priest, and king, to part ways with him who died for the ungodly, to give up him who died for the ungodly, your heart is filled with sorrow at the thought. And in that sorrow, you discover that you love Christ. The children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. You see, the zeal for God's honor, zeal for the truth, hatred of sin is not inconsistent with genuine, deep, fervent love. The world thinks there's no way to reconcile these two traits, zeal against sin and love for the sinner. That if you hate someone's sin, you hate them, the world says. A zeal for the truth, zeal for the glory of God. If a person is very zealous for God, zealous for his truth, zealous for his worship, zealous for sound doctrine, he's probably a cold man. We might be tempted to think. But when we look at the example of Christ, and the example of the Israelites here, we find that the two are perfectly consistent. We heard a reference to Christ driving out the money changers in the temple. Last night, I think it was. Minister speaking about Christ's zeal for the house of God, his zeal for the honor of God, his zeal for the worship of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And what does he do immediately after that? He goes and beholds Jerusalem, and he weeps over it. And he says, if thou hadst known, at least in this thy day, the things which make for thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. See, his zeal and love existing in perfect harmony in his soul. You see this in the Israelites. This zeal against sin, this zeal for the honor of the God of Israel is not inconsistent with deep, fervent love for Benjamin, their brother. And the believer is looking on this scene and saying, that's how it ought to be in my own soul. To have a holy hatred of sin, a zeal against all sin, a zeal for the honor of God, and yet love for perishing souls. That's how it ought to be in my soul. And I lament that there's so little of this happy combination in my soul. And I'm resolved to go to Christ to get more of these graces of hatred against sin and love for sinners. And I shall go again and again so that these graces are increased. Well, this is the language, this is the resolve, this is the character of the true child of God. Let us examine ourselves in these things. And if you examine yourself and you discover, I have none of this. I do not have this hatred of sin. I love sin. It gives me happiness. There are some sins I am totally unwilling to give up. And I do not have this love for wicked sinners. Well, to whom shall you go but to Christ, who will receive you as you are and put his Spirit within you and put the graces of his Spirit within you and make you like himself, zealous and loving. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful One, enable us to give thanks for thy rich word, so full of teaching, so full of Christ, teaching us of the evil of sin and the loveliness of Christ, giving guidance to the believer in his warfare, as he wrestles not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, how intense is that battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that the believer cannot do the things that he would. And blessed be thy name, thou hast given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is granted to thy people. Enable them to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Part us with thy blessing. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And wash away all our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.